Well, I'm not here to tell you all about Africa or tell about the opportunities we have going forward, but what I want to do is I want to bring God's word to you this morning to encourage you. We do love you, and while I may not know what's going on in your own individual lives, I know that there are people in this church who are hurting, who are struggling, who needed the words to the message of the songs that were sung this morning. And I just want to be a voice from God this morning in your own life to encourage you. We'll look at the life of Moses. We'll cover a pretty broad section of Scripture from Exodus 3, if you want to go ahead and turn to Exodus 3. But we'll go from Exodus 3 to Exodus 14, and my sermon title is, It's Not What You Think. And so I'm not calling it that because I'm trying to preach from chapters 3 to 14. But you'll understand what I mean as we go through this. It's not what you think. Just a few years ago, when I was 16, that was really just a few years ago, my family came home from church. I was in the back seat of the car, and as we pulled into the driveway, the lights of my dad's car shined into the back of our yard onto a fluffle that was digging in the ground. Now, if you don't know what a fluffle is, well, a fluffle is, according to the very well-respected House Rabbit Society, a fluffle is what educated people call a group of wild rabbits. So these wild rabbits were digging in the ground where my dad had been doing work, and it was frustrating my dad because he had been working in that area. And so my dad calls back to me and says, son, get your gun. And I was like, wow, I've never heard those words from my dad, because I was like, I only had a BB gun when I was 10, and I was told I could never shoot anything. Well, my dad's telling me, go get your gun. Well, I had upgraded now. Now I had a deer rifle with hollow point bullets in it. And so I went into the house and grabbed the gun, and I was like, this is my chance to man up. I'm thinking this is really going to be cool. So my parents are in the house. I take the gun. I go out. I scope the rabbits. I pull the trigger, and boom, I mean, the fluffles scatter. All but one, because there's still one on the ground. And so I'm like, yes, I got it. I did it. I'm such a man. So I walk up to inspect my kill, and I realize that there was no kill. There was only a wounded leg, or more accurately, a missing leg. And I'm looking down, and I'm realizing these aren't pesky rabbits. These are cute little bunnies. And I'm convinced to this day I shot the cutest of them all. And I'm looking down at this rabbit with his missing leg, and I did what any self-respecting 16-year-old wannabe hunter would do. But not what you think I did. I panicked. I threw the gun on the ground. I ran back to the house. I grabbed a shovel. I scooped the bunny up, and I'm carrying him back further into the yard. And his eyes are like staring at me with this idea of, what did you just do, you know, is going through me. Well, we had a lake in the back of our property. And I thought, for my own sake, I would throw the rabbit into the lake, he would sink, and I wouldn't have to see him suffer. But it didn't happen that way. This little three-legged bunny is doing the side stroke in circles on the water. My gun's back at the house, so I take the shovel, and I'm literally beating this poor bunny until he sinks to the ground. I thought that it was going to be an awesome experience for me shooting that rabbit. But what I thought was going to be an awesome experience turned out to be a traumatic experience. And every little bunny I see running on the side of the road, I have flashbacks to that day. Every one of us understands what it's like to think one way, to be convinced, almost convictionally, of something, only to find out in time that what we were thinking was completely off base. Now, in a silly kind of way, it might have been that house that you bought, thinking that, you know, you could fix up the house and save tons of money, only to discover you're not quite the handyman you thought you were. I don't know what your own experience is. It probably doesn't involve guns, bunnies, and shovels. But you do understand that idea of thinking one way only to discover that what you were thinking was completely off base. When I think of it from a scriptural standpoint, I think of probably one of the experiences that just jumps out at me the most is when Uzzah reaches out and tries to support the ark when the Israelites were moving it to Jerusalem on the ox cart. And if you remember the story, Uzzah reaches up because the oxen have stumbled, according to Scripture, and so he reaches to support the ark, but he touches the ark and he dies immediately. Why? Because God said you can't touch the ark. Uzzah had all the best intentions in his own mind. He thought he was doing the right thing. if we turned in the scriptures of looking at it in 2 Samuel 6, we would see that the ESV at least uses the word that Uzzah made an error. Okay? Here's his error. Uzzah erred in thinking that it didn't matter who carried the ark. He erred in his thinking in that it didn't matter how the ark was carried. He was wrong in his thinking when he thought he knew so much about the ark because it had been in his family's possession or responsibility for so long. And he was erred in his thinking that God couldn't take care of the ark himself. Uzzah was well-intentioned. He did what he thought was right, but he didn't do what God had said. And here's the main principle that we'll look at tonight, today. By the way, I meant to show this picture. This was us when we first started out. I don't know that my daughter's ever seen this picture. Yeah. She's the one sitting on my wife's lap. And this was us in 2002, by the way, when we started. This is us today. And that's my beautiful, glowing wife. Not because she's carrying a baby, but because she's holding a grandson. And when you have a grandson, by the way, it just seems that your kids kind of fall into the background. But sorry, I had to get through that slide to get to this. Here is the central truth that we want to look at this morning. That life is not about what you think or feel. Regardless, life is not about what you or I think or feel. It is about what God has said. Think about that for a moment and think of what is going through your own mind and how you are thinking in your own thoughts, what you're feeling. Take your own circumstances and ask yourself, what has God said about that? To the believer here this morning who's struggling in his faith, who thinks they're a failure, who thinks they just can't get it right, God has said to you otherwise. For the one who doesn't yet know Christ and thinks he's too far beyond saving, that there's too much baggage in his life, who doesn't think that God could ever give him any attention, God has said otherwise. To the one who thinks that everyone else in here has it all together, and yet you, no matter what you do, you just keep falling back further and further and further again to the point that you just feel like you may as well give up because no one cares, God has said to you otherwise. For the parent who's struggling to sleep at night, who's crying endlessly over their child who's turned from God, who feels as though they've lost hope, who can't find the answers, who thinks this will be endless, God has said otherwise. For the neglected, the abused, the addicted, the broken, the outcast, the awkward, the difficult, the depressed, and I could go on and try to categorize every single one of us, but I hope you're getting what I'm trying to say. Every one of us are somewhere in here where we have thoughts and feelings that stir through our own hearts and minds that cripple us when God has said otherwise. What we're going to look at this morning is a season in Moses' life where I, from my own perspective, I look at this and say that this is one of the most verbally expressive moments in Moses' life in conversation with God. And we're gonna take a snapshot overview of this by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 3 and seeing what Moses' life can teach you and I about this single truth, that what you think or feel is unimportant, that life is about what God has said. The Old and New Testaments have a lot to say about Moses, but Exodus 3 stands out as being different and unique to me. And what we're going to find here is that this is the beginning of Moses' aha moment. When he sees God for who God is, when he understands God for who he is, when he sees himself for where he is, and he gets in step with God. This is the start of it. The context in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, leading up to Exodus chapter 3, is that the Hebrew nation has been enslaved for hundreds of years. God has been silent. Joseph dies at the end of Genesis. Exodus 1 kicks off and basically says Joseph is dead, and Pharaoh has chosen to forget even Joseph's existence and all that he did for the Egyptian people. God has been present, but he's been silent during this entire time. A paranoid Pharaoh is in power. He fears that the Israelites, the Hebrew nation, is going to get too big. So he, of course, as you know, issues this decree that all male children being born should be killed at birth. And it is in this context that Moses is born, that he's hidden by his mom and dad, kept for a few months, and then eventually sent down in faith down the Nile River, where he's rescued by Pharaoh's daughter to be raised in the palace to be the next future Pharaoh in Egypt. And we see just in chapters 1 and 2, 40 years of Moses' initial life. And after chapter 3 opens up, another 40 years has passed. And we find that Moses has now been in the desert watching his father-in-law's sheep for now 40 years. There's so much descriptive detail here. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I, or here I am. And then he said, God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time I have this morning to share your word. Would you use this message to convey your heart to these people, your people, God? Would you bring hope and healing to those who feel hopeless this morning, who are hurting in the depths of their hearts, probably more than any one of us could possibly know? Would you meet each of us where we are, God, and by your Spirit and through the power of your word, through the story of Moses' life, God, and through the opportunity that you've given me to be a messenger for you this morning, God, would you speak to each and every one of us? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These 11 verses introduces us to what becomes the crisis of belief in Moses' life. It reveals a beautiful story of faith, of surrender, of rescue, of power, of redemption, and of experiential trust. And I would love to just take weeks to just go through these chapters, but this is the section of Scripture that God has continually brought my family back to, me personally, and my own struggles of walking with God over the years. He keeps bringing me back to this life of Moses. And there are three individual principal truths that I want to bring out and encourage you with this morning that we see through this season in Moses' life that I believe can encourage each of us, can strengthen your own walk with God, can draw you into a relationship with Him that will amaze you for God's glory. So here's the first truth that I want to get across to you. And I've put these in a simple form, and there'll be an expanded expression of this as well. But the first principle that I want to get across to you this morning is, don't dread the desert. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, we see it just in the beginning. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. And I want us to think about this for a minute, because 40 years, Moses has been a shepherd in the desert. And after all of this, after his palace experience, it seems that he doesn't even have sheep of his own to tend, that these are his father-in-law's sheep. Here's the expanded idea of the principle of not dreading the desert. What God's trying to communicate to us, what we see through Moses' life, is that the dark and the desert seasons in life may prove to be the most essential part of our development and may, in fact, be the very precursor of God's extraordinary working in our lives for his glory and for our own good. When we look at Moses' life and we see that he spent the 40 years in the palace, and now here is a guy who has had everything at his feet. and now he's over here in the desert. We might look at that and think pathetic, right? Or at least sad. We probably wouldn't tell Moses that to him, his face. But we look at that and think, wow, that's pretty sad. Maybe even pathetic. But you know, God doesn't look at that and say, pathetic. God looked at Moses at this season in his life and he said, no, not pathetic. Perfect. Perfect. This is exactly where I need Moses to be so that I can teach Moses what Moses needs to learn, so that I can work through Moses in a way that will set my people free. So that I can work through Moses' life in a way that just blows his mind with his understanding of who I am and what I can do through him if he allows it. Scripture reveals to us that God often leads individuals, sometimes against their will, to somewhere even difficult where they need to be in order for God to take them where they need to go. Now think about what I'm saying there. You look at Moses. Moses had to go. Moses had to be in the basket in a pretty rough season in Hebrew history. To be in the basket, to get to the palace, to get to the desert, to get to leading the Israelites out of the wilderness. Each of those were seasons in the life where God had a purpose. And this purpose, this season for Moses while he was in the desert, was his most important season of all. God rarely takes us to school simply because he wants to teach us a task or a lesson. God takes us to school because he wants to teach us a relationship. And that's exactly what he does here with Moses. For 400 years, God had been silent, and he chooses this season, this moment, to speak to Moses, to reveal his voice through a burning bush experience. What did Moses learn in the desert? Well, he learned accountability. He learned service. He learned self-sacrifice. He learned the value of personal solitude. He learned dependency. He learned how to shepherd some dumb sheep, which sometimes happens in church ministry, I'm sorry to say. But what he learned more than anything was he learned who he was and who God was. And God used this experience in his life to not only grow him in his own faith, but to free a people, to free a nation, so that you and I could experience the redemption of Jesus Christ even today. But it started in the desert. Someone might be here thinking this morning, reflecting on their current circumstances, maybe even questioning their ability to keep going on. But hear my heart this morning. More importantly, hear God's heart this morning. I don't want to try to discount anyone's feelings. Feelings are real to the person who's feeling them, right? I understand that. God allows us to express our feelings. God's given us feelings. But the problem comes when we allow those feelings to control what we do. When they restrict us from doing what God wants us to do. But regardless of what is at the heart of our own desert experience this morning, here's what I can say to you. God has a purpose for it. So don't dread it. God always has a purpose for our desert experiences. It may be to draw us into a deeper dependence on him. It may be to draw us out of our sin and back into a right relationship with him. It may be to draw us into a new role, which is what our family is experiencing right now. Be encouraged that God is at work. He's teaching you. He may still be trying to get your attention. You know, Moses didn't get it at that burning bush. But he's trying to get your attention. So tune your ear to the voice of God so that you can hear him, so that you can respond to what he's offering you. The first principle is don't dread the desert. The second is this. I've written it on the screen as take the offer. I probably should have changed it to just say yes. And if you've been here with any of the other times when we've been able to give an update on our ministry in Africa, you would have heard me make that statement. We just said yes to God. God said go to Africa. We said yes. A lot of stuff in between all of that. But really, God has allowed us to see so much because we just said yes. Here we are looking at Moses' life. And when I look at this, what we find out in Moses' life is all these excuses that he gives to God as to why he's not the right person for the job. So the expanded principle or truth here is that you're always the right person for the job when God is the one recruiting you. So what did we see in our text? Well, the beginning of the chapter, we see verses 5 through 10, we see all this about God's character being revealed. We see his holiness. We see his heart of understanding and care. We see his faithfulness to fulfill what he's promised to Abraham. We see his omniscience. He's silent, but he's not absent. He knows what's going on. We see God's authority and power to deliver. We see his plan revealed. We see his invitation being given to Moses. That's just verses 5 through 10. I mean, boom, 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 one after another. Man, I would have loved to have been able to be there and to think after 400 years of silence, this is the conversation that God chooses to reopen, so to speak, his mouth to man. Everything was going great. And I want you to look at something. Look back in the text if you have your Bible still open. Look at verse 8 again, and here's what it says. God says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Okay, we get that. Now skip down to verse 10, and you'll see a pronoun change. When God says, come, Moses, come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Do you see the importance? Do you see the power of what God's communicating to Moses here? Do you see the pattern that is here but repeated throughout Scripture is that God doesn't need you and me, but he wants to work through us. So he comes to us with an invitation and he says, here's what I've got for you. I can do this myself, but I want to do this myself through you. For your good, for my glory, for the good of all. And that's what's happening here with Moses, and Moses misses it. He misses it. Because here's his response in verse 11, paraphrased. Yeah, I don't think so. Who am I, Moses says, who am I that I should go and do this? And if it was me or you sitting there, we probably would have said, what did I just get done saying? It's not who you are, it's who I am. But Moses missed it. And God is still patient through him with most of this as he goes through. For 22 verses, Moses goes back and forth with God. With everything that Moses throws at him, God has a response that says, don't worry about it, I got this. He says, who am I? I'm not qualified. God says, I'll be with you. I'll qualify you. What will I say? I don't know what to say. Well, I'll tell you what to say, God says. He says, I don't think they'll believe me. He says, they will. But even if they don't, it's okay. He says, I don't think I can speak clearly. I stutter. I got a speech impediment. I made you, Moses. I can handle that. And then the saddest part of the story is here. We get to the real heart of Moses exposed. When Moses said, essentially again paraphrased, I don't want to. I don't want to send someone else. In spite of all that God says about himself, his plan, his power, his promises, in spite of all that Moses knows about God historically and experientially, personally, through his upbringing, about all he's been taught about the Hebrew history, in spite of all of this, Moses comes back to God and says, I don't think so. I don't want to. He goes back to his fears. He goes back to his insecurities, and he gives more and more and more excuses. Church family, we have God's complete word in front of us, right? Everything that God wants to say to you and me, he has already said in this book. He has given his Holy Spirit to remind us of what he has said. He has given his Holy Spirit to convict us in this book, in this church body, to encourage us, to help us, to strengthen us, to grow us, to rebuke us. because he wants us to get what he is saying, to discount what we are thinking or feeling, to discount what our culture projects before us, to cling to what God himself has said to us. How many of us, in practical terms, are just like Moses? Thus saith the Lord, ... but, ... and you insert your own excuse. How often do we do that? How often do I do that? It's easy. It's our human nature. But it's not God's design. God never goes to, you can't find it anywhere in Scripture, God never goes to anyone and says, hey, tell me what you want to do for me. What do you think you'd enjoy doing for me? God never does that. God always, always goes to his people and he says, I've got a job for you to do. And the offer's kind of slid across the table, so to speak. And we have a choice. God gives us the choice. You can accept it or you can reject it. That's true with salvation. It's true with a calling to a mission field. It's true with a command to disciple, to share the gospel, to shine for God. I don't know what it is that God slid across the table to ask you to do. But that is God's pattern. He comes to us, invites us into a task, invites us into a job that he wants to fulfill through us for his glory, for our good, and for the good of the big picture, huh? It's how he called Noah in Genesis 6. It's how he called Abraham in Genesis 12. It's how he called Isaac in Genesis 26. How he called Jacob in Genesis 32. How he called Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. How he called David in 1 Samuel 13. How he called his disciples in Matthew 4. It's how he called Jim and Hope Smith in February of 2002. And it's how he called you by name to do whatever it is today that he's calling you to do. And you may have a laundry list of excuses. And there may even be some legitimate ones on that list. Some of what Moses was saying was absolutely true from a human perspective. I thought of Sarah. Sarah's excuse to God could have been, yeah, I'm too old, and that's legitimate. Mary's excuse could have been legitimate, was legitimate. I've not known a man, and yet it wasn't what she thought or felt in either of those cases. It was what God has said. And how God calls. I don't know where you are this morning. And I want you to understand, this is not intended to be a missions message. I'm not trying to say God's called you to go to a mission field to go. Look, the calling on a missionary is no more important or no less important than a calling on the businessman who gets called into a private sector to be the best accountant that he could possibly be for God's glory. And for the opportunity to share the gospel in the setting where he's placed them. So it could be that what God's slid across the table for you today is just this, to nurture and disciple that child in your home so that he or she will grow up to love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, or that grandchild. It may be to pray for that wayward child endlessly, continuously, until God brings a response in his answer. It might be to shine brightly and boldly for him in the secular setting where he's placed you. It might be to allow him to be the husband or the wife that you lost earlier this year, where God is trying to call you to say, let me be your sufficiency. Let me be your all. Rest in me. Trust in me. And this is how I would continue. Take the offer. Just say, yes, God is trustworthy. He won't let you down. Man, the desert years are hard. I get that. The feelings of hurt and suffering and loss and even the sense of loss of control, they're real. They're emotions that God has placed in us. It's not all of Satan. But God's allowing us to be in that season to bring us out of where we are, to draw us to where he is, so that we can experience a relationship with him that yields a peace that just passes all understanding for the non-believer. It's not my place to know what God's invited into your life. It's not my place to know the terms that are on that offer letter, so to speak, that God has placed before you. But I do want to encourage you from His Word and the life testimony of Moses and the life testimony of this mission family is that God is trustworthy. God loves you enough, and He's trusted you enough to place you where He's placed you today. And He's just wanting you to trust Him. If our first principle was don't dread the desert, God has a purpose for it. The second being, just say yes to God. He's trustworthy. The third and final one is this. I've worded it this way. Once you're on board with God, buckle up. Once you're on board with God, buckle up. Here's the expanded idea for it. Obedience to God's offered assignment grants greater freedom to experience more of His presence with us and His power through us, regardless of the results or outcomes. And I love that little caveat at the end, regardless of the outcome. Because, you know, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. But Moses got invited into something that gave him freedom. One of the greatest sources of comfort for me in ministry, because I like to compare, unfortunately, and I call it the paralysis of comparative analysis. It's when you look at other people and you think, oh, man, they're a better missionary than me. I think David and Julie Rudolph, I think they're still supported by Calvary. They're super good friends of ours, and we're in the same country. I mean, that guy's planted so many churches. God has used him and their team so much. I look at them all the time, and I'm like, man, if only. We get in this position where we sometimes find ourselves wanting to compare. But you know what? God never, ever holds us responsible for the results. He only holds us accountable for our obedience to Him. And if there's failure, if there's 5 people saved, if there's 0 people saved, if there's 25 churches started, if there's 1 church started, if there's no church started, if you were faithful and obedient to God, He is pleased and He is honored by your heart before Him. Here's what I want us to pull out from this last principle, that once you're on board with God, buckle up. Flip over to your Bible in Exodus chapter 14. You know what? I'm sorry. Flip back to Exodus 4. Sorry, I like to hear the pages turn. Exodus 4. Getting ahead of myself already. This is Moses buckling up, okay? This is where I get the principle from. Verse 20 of Exodus 4, reading from the ESV. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. With staff in hand, God's authority behind him, and with an acute awareness of the monumental task before him, Moses buckles up his wife, so to speak, and his 2 boys on that mule, and he sets off for Egypt to make an appearance before the Pharaoh. To make an appearance before the one that he thought, I can't speak. I can't go before this guy. But now he's got the staff of God. He's got the power of God. He's got the authority of God behind him. And he's exercising faith as he buckles up his wife and kids to go back to where he probably swore in his own mind, I'll never go back again. Because there was previously, under the earlier Pharaoh, a death threat on his head. What unfolds between Exodus 4:20, when Moses takes the first set of steps in obedience back to Egypt, and what happens up to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17, when Pharaoh finally lets the Israelites go, reveals a significant change in Moses' life. Specifically, we see a change in his character, and we see a change in his confidence. We repeatedly see God hardening Pharaoh's heart while growing and strengthening Moses' faith. We see Moses push back against the ruler. We see Moses counter the arguments and the excuses that Pharaoh gives in his court. We see Moses remain faithful. We see him endure hardship. We ensure his faith. We see his faith growing. We see his fears lessening. We see boldness. We see him, God doing miraculous things through his life. We see Moses' unflinching resolve as he says to Pharaoh over and over again, "Let my people go." Exodus 13, verse 17, the masses finally, they file out. Pharaoh finally says, yes, fine. The Israelites and a bunch of Hebrews and a bunch of Egyptians as well are going behind. They're filing out. Pharaoh's heart gets hardened again. And then we find in Exodus chapter 14, this now the complaining spirit of the Israelites who have just been freed after 400 years of bondage. And they're griping and they're complaining. And they're saying, you brought us out here to die. That's what we think, more or less. We think we should go back. We are better off back there than out here. You brought us here to die. We told you, Moses. Because the Egyptian army had now formed around them. They're down in the valley. The army, the most fierce army of the day, the Egyptian army is there above them. Not a good situation. The Israelites are panicking. And then, verse 13 of Exodus 14. So flip there now. Now we're in Exodus 14, and we're almost done. I have 3 minutes left according to my allotted time. I feel really good. Make sure you tell Pastor Andrew, so maybe next time I'm here, he'll be here too. Verse 13 of Exodus 14. Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptian whom you see today, you will never see again. Fear not. Stand still. See God. This is the same guy who just chapters earlier was like, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I'm not the guy. Send someone else. I stutter. I can't. Now he is saying, with an army around him, don't be afraid. Don't do anything. Just let God work. Let God be who God is. Can I say from my heart to your heart, to a people, some of whom I know, many still I don't know because of the years, we don't get to the fear not, stand still, see God moments in our lives without going through the desert. I know it's hard. But God has slid offers across each of our lives. And they're individual. And they're customized for where he has brought you and me through our own lives. I love what one writer writes, and he says, God loves you just the way you are. And that's true. But then you flip the page, and then it continues on, and he says, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. I don't know what you're thinking today, guys. But can I just say again, don't dread the desert. There's a plan for it. Just say yes to God. He's trustworthy. And remember that what God has brought you into, he is just asking you to buckle up and let him work. And I promise you, it will lead to your greater good and to God's greater glory. So three questions this morning. What are you thinking right now? What has God said? And what are you waiting for? Let's pray. Father, these are your people here this morning. I love many of them personally because of my relationship with them. I love the rest of them because they're your children and you love them. I love this church, God, because this is your church. And so I pray that right now in the moments as this ends, that the work that you have begun in our hearts, God, that it would continue. That we would yield our own thoughts, our own feelings, our own wants, our own expectations, our insecurities, our fears, that we would yield those to you, that we would take what you've slid across our hearts this morning and say yes to you. and that by your grace we'll be buckled up and ready to go out for your glory and our good. And for the sake of the advancement of your kingdom, God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.